Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Good to be together tonight. Have you seen the classic? You seen that classic Christmas special, A Charlie Brown Christmas? Yeah, don't you love that? I love that. I love that Christmas special. It's one of my favorites. I love the music too. We were actually playing the music when you guys were walking in here tonight. I love the Schrader's on the keys, you know, playing. And if you remember the special, right? Charlie Brown and crew are planning their Christmas pageant at their school, their Christmas program, and Charlie Brown is given the duty of obtaining, acquiring the Christmas tree. And if you look at the little tree back there behind on the table, what he brings is about that high, but it has about three little tiny leaves on it, right? You know, and he basically gets chided and criticized and pretty much thrown under the bus by his friends for, in a pretty cruel way, by the way, for his selection of the Christmas tree. And so what happens next, if you recall, an exasperated, extremely frustrated Charlie Brown goes, "Doesn't anybody know what Christmas is all about?" Right? And then good old Linus comes to the rescue, takes his thumb out of his mouth, does still hold on to Blue Blanky though, and he actually recites the spotlight on him. Straight from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Listen to what Linus says. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" And after finishing this passage, there's that great conclusion that Linus goes, he says, "And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." Linus got it right. He did. And the birth of Jesus is what Christmas is all about. And you probably know that. You've probably heard that before. So tonight, I want you to think about, though, this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes that Linus read to us about from Luke 2. This baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, that the shepherds would have this, you know, would see the heavenly host singing, "Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest." Tonight, I want you to think about this baby and who this baby is, that he is the Savior, Christ the Lord, so much so that the angels sing that. And as you think about this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, as you ooh and ah at this cute, cuddly little baby, I want you to also think about his glory. I want you to think about, and yes, my prayer is that tonight you will even see his glory. So please look with me tonight in the very last book in the Bible, in Revelation. And in Revelation, we're going to hear and in a sense also see what the Apostle John sees when he sees this very same Jesus. John is one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and he's now an elderly man who's been exiled to the island of Patmos, in a sense being persecuted for his faith in Christ. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the passage tells us. And what that means is that he's The presence of God is with him. The presence of God is coming to him and revealing something to him through the Holy Spirit. And it's the Lord's Day, which is a Sunday. That's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus reveals himself to John here. And this Jesus that John sees is the same Jesus who was wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, but now in glory. Look with me at this description of what John sees, the vision of this Jesus in his glory. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Heavenly Father, as we have just read this vision of Jesus in his glory, help us to see you, God, help us to see you, Lord Jesus, in this glory tonight, in a way that forever changes us. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard of the 12 days of Christmas, right? I coach swimming here in town, and one of the kids came up to me the other night and said, "You know, it's been really cool. I've been receiving a gift every day for the last several days." And some of the other kids were like, "No, that's not fair. I have to wait till Christmas morning." Well, like the 12 days of Christmas, I'd like to give you a nice, short, and sweet 12-point message tonight. Hopefully, you will be able to get to the Christmas tree in the morning. Actually, there are 12 descriptions of Jesus in this passage, and like 12 gifts, these are like 12 gifts that God's given to us, because they describe Jesus in his glory, and I do promise I will take each one briefly. But let's look at the first one. Number one, the presence lampstands. The first description of Jesus in verse 12 is a description of Jesus' presence signified by lampstands. A golden lampstand was something used in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In the tent in Exodus, when God's people were coming out of Egypt and when they were traveling through the wilderness, God gave them this tabernacle that they were to set up and they were to worship in. And the presence of God would come and dwell with God's people in the very tabernacle. And it was in this place where they would have a lampstand, as described here in this picture, as it looked very much like this picture. It's described in great detail in Exodus chapter 25. And if you look at the end of chapter 1 here tonight in Revelation, in the very last verse, verse 20, you will see that the seven lampstands are seven symbols of the seven churches. These seven churches will be mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, and we will be looking at each of these seven churches in the next few weeks here at the stream on Sunday mornings. And here the seven lampstands are described as being in Jesus' right hand. And this means that the presence and power of Jesus is with them. Jesus has them in his right hand. Jesus is in the midst of these lampstands, and he has them in his right hand. He is in charge of them. He is in control of them. He is the head and authority over them. The lampstands show you that like Jesus is present, like as God was present in the tabernacle, as God was present with his people, he can be present with you. In fact, he promises to be present with you if you believe in him. Jesus coming to earth in the incarnation is even all about God coming near. The name given to Jesus is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. God is great in his glory. We read that description. But he is not distant. He's near. He's come as one of us, born in a manger. But yet fully God. God in his great glory has come near. If you have a relationship with God, how does that feel to know that God is with you? If you don't have a relationship with God, how does it feel to know that you can have God with you as a gift? How does that impact your perspective, your struggles, your fears? Jesus has come and his presence can be with you. He can be with you through believing in him. The second description is one about Jesus, and that is about his being. He is the Son of Man. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of Revelation says that John sees in the midst of the seven lampstands one like a son of man. And this phrase, son of man, is a designation that is used of Jesus in many places in the Bibles. Jesus would often refer to himself that way in the Gospels. But the richness of this word comes from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Take a brief look with me at Daniel chapter 7. We were in this book not long ago here at the stream. Notice the words and the phrases like everlasting and glory and the description that all should serve him as it's described here in regards to this Son of Man. This Son of Man mentioned here can only be someone who is God. It's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man being spoken of in Daniel. And what that means is it brings out the full deity, the complete divinity of Jesus, but it also brings out his complete humanity. In an amazing, mysterious way, God is 100%, Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And what that means is he can be the one mediator between God and man. He can be the one representative. He can represent us as human beings, but he can also represent God. And he is the lone person who can make the way to God for us because he can take upon himself our sinfulness as one of us. And he can live the perfect life without sin that we could not so that he could represent us to God. So he can go to a cross, die for our sins, rise from the dead, and be the way to God for us that we could have a relationship with God as a free gift. The third description of Jesus is his clothing. Notice his clothing is a long robe with a sash around his chest. Look with me at verse 13. A long robe, by the way, was something that a priest wore. And they would also wear an ephod that was embroidered with a gold thread. And the clothing here is descriptive of the garments or vestments that a priest would wear. But this elaborative decorative clothing, if you will, that the Son of Man, Jesus, is wearing here in the vision that John sees is to show you that, again, that he is the one who, like a priest, can mediate between God and man. You see, in the Old Testament, when people wanted to meet with God, they had to go through a priest. Because only the priest could go into the very tabernacle in the very presence of God. And there were, of course, situations where, of course, you know, Moses acts as a priest and goes up on the mountain and meets with God, or Moses would go into the tabernacle, right? Moses served a priestly function at times, even though his brother Aaron was given that primary designation. And so what the priest would do is, in a sense, intercede for the people and pray for the people and make a way for the people to know and interact with God and know what his will was. Jesus Christ is presented in the New Testament as the one and the only necessary of high priest, so that we no longer need to go through a priest, that he is the high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was like us in every way. And so he goes, and being fully God and fully man, he's able to represent us and he's able to represent God. And we can go to God through the ultimate priest, God himself, Jesus. The fourth description is of his hair. It is described as being white like wool and snow. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, again, describes the Son of Man, Jesus, as having hair as white as wool. But before you start thinking that Jesus looks like Santa Claus, remember that these descriptions that John sees are images to show us Jesus in his glory. They are real images, but they are also rich images that have a significance of symbolism to them, a richness to them. And you see, white hair can symbolize a number of things. One of the things that it symbolizes was wisdom. And people in the ancient world were very rightfully respected as they grew to elderly age. I think our culture has not done quite as good of a job in respecting our elders as people did in the great respect and honor that they treated elderly people in the ancient world. But they were considered wise. They were considered to have wisdom. And there was a great respect that they were shown. White is also, even more significantly, a symbol of purity and holiness. Jesus is being shown here as being full of wisdom, yes, because he is the very wisdom of God. But he's also being shown as being completely pure and holy. Are you facing some decisions? Do you ever feel stuck, confused? Are you unsure about what to do, what the next step should be in your life? Then go to this God in his glory. Jesus is full of wisdom, so look to him for guidance. He can and will provide you with the best counsel, the best guidance. Jesus will provide you with guidance that is pure, that is holy. Jesus himself is pure and holy. He is full of wisdom and purity. 5, a description of his eyes, which are like a flame of fire. This is a symbol of God's omniscience. And what that means is that Jesus sees everything. His eyes being like a flaming fire means that he can see right through you, in a sense. He sees right into your soul. He knows your every thought from afar, Psalm 139 tells us. He knew you in your mother's womb. He knows every hair on your head. He knows your motives. He knows your actions. He knows your thoughts. He knows it all. In some ways, that can be quite comforting because God knows everything. He knows everything about the world. He's full of wisdom and he knows everything about every person everywhere. There's nothing that shocks or surprises him because he knows it all. But in another sense, if we're honest, it's quite disturbing. Because I think most of you wouldn't quite want any other person in this room inside your head for even 5 minutes. You might be embarrassed, ashamed. But here's the thing. This God knows everything about you. And unlike Santa Claus, who's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out whether you've been naughty or nice, this God is not about keeping score. He knows your sinfulness, yet he chooses to love you anyway. He knows your imperfections, your faults, yet he chooses to love you anyway. He knows you better than you do, and everything about you, yet he loves you. 6, there's a description of his feet. His feet are like burnished bronze that are refined in a furnace, we are told in verses 14 and 15. This is a description of Jesus' feet. It again indicates both purity, because it talks about the bronze being refined, but it also is a symbol of power. Let's talk about the purity part first. When a metal was refined, they would heat it in a kiln. It was refined in fire. And what would happen is, as the metal was becoming liquid, the impurities of the metal would rise to the surface, and they would be skimmed off the top, so that what was remained was just something that was pure. And metal like bronze as well, let's talk about the power now. Metal like bronze was something that was a symbol of power. Bronze was often used in military context, especially in the ancient world. In fact, one of the 7 cities that we're going to see mentioned in the coming weeks here in Revelation, one of the cities, Thyatira, where one of the 7 churches that we're going to see was located, was actually a Roman military headquarters. And of course, the Roman Empire was known for its great military prowess. But Jesus is much more powerful than any Roman military headquarters or army or military weapon like bronze. His feet are burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Jesus is powerful to conquer all evil, all sin, and any and all of his enemies. Yet he is not only powerful, he is pure. So his power is a pure power. It's a good, it's a righteous power. It's not a power that you need to fear in the sense of being afraid of it, as if it's going to harm you or do something evil to you. This is a power you can trust. This is a power you can be comforted by. This is a good and righteous power. His power, it's the good guys coming, not the bad guys. Seven, a description of his voice, like the roar of many waters. I love going to the beach. In fact, our church makes a trip annually to San Clemente. Many of you have been there with us to San Clemente when we've camped on the beach and had church on the beach. And if you've been to the beach anywhere and you've seen the waves at high tide and the waves are just pounding, the surf is just crashing against the water. And we had times this year when we were there that, you know, we're way up on the beach with our canopies and the water's just coming in, and we'd all laugh because everything just like swamp all of our, all people's towels and toys would get blown away and sandcastles knocked over. But the sound of it is so powerful when the waves are crashing, when the high tide comes in. You know, I like to swim, and I like to consider myself a halfway decent swimmer, and I have been scared out of my wits in the power of the surf before. Not just at San Clemente, but in other beaches that I've been. When the waves get so powerful like this, and it's just so dangerous, and it just tosses you and turns you, and you're flipping underwater, and you're like, am I going to come to the surface and be able to just catch one breath? When you think about the power of the waves, the power of the sound of waters, think about how Jesus is so much more powerful. His voice is even more. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, this phrase, the roar of many waters, was used to symbolize the powerful voice of God. And Jesus is this God, and what comes out of his mouth from his voice is his very word, and that word is powerful, like the roar of many waters. When God says something, he means it, and you can count on it, because it's all powerful and it's all pure. You can trust it, you can follow it, you can live your life by it. 8, his right hand, 7 stars. We talked about how the stars are mentioned in verse 20 in this chapter. And in verse 20 of this chapter, it talks about the angels of the 7 churches. And it's paired with the 7 lampstands, which we're told here are the 7 churches. And as we've seen, this Son of Man, Jesus, is in the midst of them. And the angels of these 7 churches are angelic beings who seem to have some sort of assignment or spiritual identification with each of these churches, almost as if they're almost like a guardian angel over each of these churches. And in verse 16, as in verse 20, the same thing, it talks about these stars being in Jesus' right hand. And the right hand of Jesus, what that symbolizes is his power, his sovereignty, his control, that he's the one who's the leader, he's the one who's in charge. Christ is the head of the church. The point here is that, again, Jesus has all power and authority over his church, over his people. Jesus is the one who rules and reigns over all. We are told in God's word that Christ is the head of the church, that the church is his, and that has all kinds of implications. That means that he will build it, and that doesn't mean literally the building per se. But when Christ says he will build his church, he means he will build his kingdom of his people. And whether they're worshiping in a conference room like we are tonight, or out in a field like the shepherds were, or in a house church somewhere in China, fearing for their life, the church is the people of God. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Christ is the head of it. And he promises to build it. And he promises that he will transform the very lives of his people. He will guide his church. He will provide for his church. He will protect his church, so much so that not even the gates of Hades can prevail against it. This is a powerful God, and the church is his bride, and he loves his church. He has a zeal and a passion for his church, unlike any groom does for his bride. We're going to see a lot more about that as we go through Revelation. 9, his mouth. It's described as there's a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Look with me at verse 16. The image of the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus here is one that refers to Jesus and his justice and in his judgment. And the reference here is from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 11. There in verse 4, a prophecy specifically is made about the Messiah, the Son of Man. And it's written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. There it says that Jesus will judge with righteousness and equity, and that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's a message of judgment, but it's a righteous judgment. God will justly punish and deal with all evil, and he will make everything right. It's hard to consider God good if he doesn't deal with evil. Do you realize that this means, though, that God will punish all evil, all sin, in such a way that that means that God would have to justly punish sin in us? Because each of us has it. Remember, I said a few minutes ago, you wouldn't want anybody in your head for 5 minutes. Here's the deal. All of us have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. All of us have failed. All of us have made mistakes. All of us have sin in our hearts. Even the good that we want to do, we don't do. Let alone the bad things that we do. The book of Romans says that there's none righteous, not even one. And what that means is that there's no person who's righteous on their own standing by themselves. But with God, we can be made righteous. And with Jesus, because of his sacrifice, because of his death, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 tells us. Because of that, we can be made right with God. So here's the deal. God is going to bring forth justice through Jesus. And here's the thing. Your sin is going to be dealt with in one of two ways. And I would encourage you strongly to have it dealt with by the first way that I'm about to tell you. The first way it can be dealt with is if Jesus takes it for you when he dies on the cross and when he rises from the dead. And the justice, the penalty, the punishment for sin, the sword coming out of his mouth is actually taken. The penalty and punishment, the justice of God is actually poured out on Jesus in your place. The penalty that you deserve, that I deserve for my sin. Or the other option is if it's not taken by Jesus for you, you'll bear that penalty yourself. And believe me, you do not want that. It will not go well with you, for you. Because God in his justice has to punish evil. But thank God that he did not leave us alone, but he came to us born in a manger. But also, this baby came to die. And he came to die to take that penalty. From his mouth comes a sharp-edged sword. Do not doubt that God will deal with sin, even in you. So go to him. 10, and we're almost done, folks, his face. Look with me at the description of his face. The face of Jesus that John sees in his glory is this, a face that is like the sun in full strength. Folks, we live in Las Vegas. I do not need to describe this to you. The rightness, the purity, the justice, the glory of Jesus that he radiates and illuminates is like that sun. Yes, on a hot July day in Vegas. I've lived here for 13 years now almost. Yes, it's 13 and a half actually. I love Las Vegas. But that sun has burned me. I mean, I just go outside some days and it's just like, you just feel it. It's just so intense, right? You know what I'm talking about. The glory of Jesus is so bright. The radiation of his presence shining from him is so great that we can't even comprehend it. Yeah, you might need to shade your eyes in the Las Vegas sun. But Jesus' radiation, the sun in full strength, his face is so much brighter. In fact, in light of these 10 characteristics so far, look what John does, verses 17 and 18. It's so bright. The glory of God is radiating so much, and the description of Jesus is so overwhelming that he falls on his face like a dead man. And I don't think that means that he's just kind of like this, you know, this picture like this. No, he is down on his face like dead. Like he is not moving, folks. He is astonished overwhelmed, overcome by the very presence of God that he sees as he sees Jesus in the vision of his glory. And it's so ironic in some ways you might think about it, because this is John, the so-called disciple whom Jesus loved, who crawled up in Jesus' lap the night as Jesus was betrayed, as they were taking the Last Supper. Now, years later, here's this old man who sees that very same Jesus. I mean, this is the John that ran to Jesus' tomb. But now he falls on his face like a dead man, overcome by the power and glory of this God. This is a response of reverence and awe, a response of worship. You know, in a way, the three wise men did something similar. The three magi is probably a better way to describe them. These magi from the east in the Christmas story, as you know, they come and they do fall down before Jesus. And they give him gifts. This baby Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This is the same Jesus, and he is worthy of our worship. So Jesus lays his right hand on John here, and then he gives us and him two more final descriptions about himself. 11, a description about life. And the life of Jesus is one that is eternal. And the life that Jesus gives is one that is eternal. Jesus says, "Fear not." He says, "I am the first and the last." Earlier in verse 8, Jesus was described as the Alpha and the Omega. We saw that this past Sunday. The Alpha and the Omega, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the Alpha and the Omega is a designated name that is used of Jesus, but it symbolizes that he's the first and the last, that he is eternal. He has always been and always will be. No one created him. Yes, he came born as a manger, but he has always been and will always be. He has existed from eternity past, and he will continue to rule and reign to eternity future. God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he gives life. He gives eternal life. And finally, number 12, we see a description of his power again. We see many descriptions of his power, but specifically here, we see mention of his power over death and evil. Jesus says that he's the living one who died. And what he means by that is he died while a man on earth. And then he rose again from the dead. He is alive forevermore, again showing us his eternality. But he is also showing us his power over death here. He says that he has the keys of death and Hades. And to have the key to something, right, is to have the power over it. I mean, if you have the key to your car, you can start it. You have power and control of that car. Jesus has control and power, the keys of death and Hades. Hades and death used together are a symbol of death and the grave, and sometimes a symbol as well to the spiritual forces of evil and wickedness. And what is being said here is that Christ has power over both of them. Christ has power over death and the grave and over all evil, and he demonstrated by overcoming sin, death, and all evil, conquering it, defeating it, if you will, when he died and rose again himself. So that all who would believe in him will also overcome all sin, evil, and death. They too will be resurrected to a new life as Jesus has overcome death and resurrected to a new life. So folks, we've seen 12 descriptions of Jesus, like 12 gifts that God has given us tonight of Jesus in his glory. And now that you've seen Jesus in his glory, would you please consider with me just a few questions? Number one, who is this Jesus? I hope you will leave here thinking about that tonight, and I hope you have a better understanding of who he is. I hope that you will see that he is that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And as we're going to sing in a few moments, tender and mild, holy infant, tender and mild, yes, he is that. But I hope that you also see he is great and glorious beyond what we can even comprehend. He is fully God. He is also fully man. Second question, who are you? And I don't mean that because I don't know you. Whether I know you well or not, who are you? Who are we? In comparison to Jesus, we're imperfect. We're human. In fact, we're fallen humans, meaning we have faults and imperfections. We have sin. We're desperate and dependent upon God for His grace and His help in our lives. He's gifted us with abilities and gifts, and we can do a number of things by His grace. But we are ultimately dependent upon God for our every next breath. And we're ultimately dependent upon God to be forgiven and to have a relationship with Him. And that brings us to another question. What is God's greatest gift? When the angel comes to Joseph, he tells Joseph this in the Gospel of Matthew in the Christmas account. He says this, he says, "She," meaning Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The greatest gift is that God has come with us and that He came with the very purpose of dying for our sins. Another question, what is your response to Him and His gift? Is your response one of rejection? One of self-sufficiency and independence and, "I don't really need this. I don't need this gift. Thank you very much, but no thanks." Or is your response one of reception? One of, "Yes, I need this gift. I want this gift. I want this God and this glorious God in my life." Turn to Him. Trust Him to forgive you. Ask Him to forgive you. Turn to Him. Trust Him. Seek to love Him and live for Him. So how about a response? One of worship. How about a response of awe at who this God is? I hope this vision of Jesus in His glory will also make you think about one more thing tonight. In addition to the importance of worshiping Him, I hope you'll also have more of a perspective of what is eternal, of what is heavenly. You know, because I don't know about you, but it's so easy for me to just get focused on life in the here and now. And we have responsibilities and we need to be faithful and we need to focus on the things in our lives, absolutely. But we can't focus so much, and you know, I describe it as like having horse blinders on, that I feel like all I see sometimes is what's right in front of me. And just the day-to-day, everyday life. You know, and Charlie Brown was so frustrated. He's like, "There's got to be more to Christmas than all this materialism. Can't anybody tell me what Christmas is all about?" But here's the thing. This heavenly vision of Jesus and His glory, I hope will help you think that there's so much more. That this life is not all there is. And yeah, we're to be faithful, to be in the world, we're to live in it. You can enjoy it. But think about what's eternal. Think about heaven. Think about this God and live for Him. Remember this baby, but remember this God in His glory. And that's what Christmas is all about. So may you live for His glory. May you know His glory. May you love Him. Merry Christmas. At this time, we're going to have a closing song of worship. And we're going to dim the lights. And if I could get some of our ushers to begin. Underneath your seat is a candle. And grab one of those. And we're going to get a few of our ushers to light some candles that are right in the back right there. And they will start, or right there, that's fine. And we'll start spreading the candle light here, and we're going to sing one closing song of worship. And as we do, let's envision this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, but also this Jesus in His great glory. Merry Christmas. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Merry Christmas, church. Please feel free to stick around. We have lots of goodies out in the hallway. Hot chocolate. Stick around and have some fellowship and have a great Christmas. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.